Gracious Father, it is a wonder for us today that you have called us, that you have called us out of darkness and into light, but also that you have called us from the difficulty and the sin of this world, and you have given us a particular purpose. You've given us a great glory as sons and daughters of God. And being asked to come into your household, being given all that we need to be called the sons and daughters of God by our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the firstborn, we recognize that we can come boldly to you. We can claim all of his grace, all of his righteousness for the task that we have before us of worshiping you. Heavenly Father, we do want to worship you this morning. We want to ascribe to you the glory that's due to your name. Help us, Lord, to do this. Invigorate us and strengthen us, that our words might be pleasing to you and beneficial to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, starting off on a right foot usually means that you will be walking and finishing on the right foot as well, too. We have expressions about those kinds of things, either waking up on the wrong side of the bed or starting on the right foot and wrong foot. And you've probably heard if you go wrong at the beginning or if you go wrong there, you'll go wrong everywhere else because it's a starting point. And today, we're beginning a new study through 1 Corinthians, and I have grown in my conviction very much that preaching is about the texts of Scripture. It's about what the Scripture says. And that means that history lessons about the backgrounds of the what's going on before the text and those kinds of details, they can be very interesting. And I believe we pick up all that we need to know about that kind of history in the details of the text along the way. But let's start off on the right foot of our sermon series through Corinthians by exegesis, shall we? Shall we start with the right foot? Instead of talking about the people of Corinth and all the Romans had to do with Corinthians and all that history that's not in the text, and instead, let's start with the right foot of looking at the text, exegesis. But as you already noticed this morning, I'm only covering the first three verses of the text, which isn't much. This is just Paul's introduction, or as the ESV's heading has, greeting. And sometimes when we look at those little sections, like greetings and introductions, and sometimes maybe the benedictions at the end of the book, we can pass by them very quickly and think that they're not all that important. But I believe that Paul is writing this introduction to start off on the right foot as well, too. That he is very purposeful in his introductions, in his introductory remarks. So packed into these first three verses, I think we can find a very wonderful and important roadmap for the whole course, for the whole letter, a key for the whole treasure that we want to open up, and which we could really reduce down to one word, calling. Calling, what we're called to. And more expressly, we could say, and this is my proposition this morning, is that God's calling of his people comes with all the grace to accomplish it. So in this introductory few verses, Paul is calling us to what God has called us to, and Paul is telling us about calling, and he's urging us and showing us, sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly, that whenever God calls you to something, He always gives you the grace that is required to accomplish what he's calling you to. That's very important. And so Paul is going to start his letter by looking at this concept of calling from three different angles. And so they really break down into the three verses, 1, 2, and 3. And that's going to be the divisions for our sermon this morning. And I first want to look at the angle of Paul's calling. And as you look at the ESV, it says Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the first three Greek words are Paulos, Kletos, Apostolos. Paul called to be an, which you have to kind of insert yourself, but as an apostle. And so Paul introduces himself to the Corinthians as an apostle, but also as one who's called to be an apostle. And he's called to be an apostle, and he introduces himself because in this epistle he's going to be speaking to them with full apostolic authority. His office is important because he's going to need to rebuke them and instruct them and in the areas that the Corinthian church is really struggling in. Now, in some cases, Paul's letters do not need to emphasize his office. So he doesn't always start his epistles with Paul called to be an apostle or Paul an apostle. In Philippians and also in Thessalonians, Paul doesn't even mention his apostleship. And it's likely that the reason for that is his relationship to the people and the letter that he's writing. He can address them more as a friend or perhaps a brother in Christ who shares concern with them. You possibly know Philippians, how Paul starts that letter, which is loaded with such love and affection. He says that he shares grace for grace with them, hurt for hurt. Everything, it's almost as whatever is happening to Paul is happening to the Philippians, and whatever happens to the Philippians is happening to Paul. And there is some rebuke in the book of Philippians, but predominantly it's loaded with affection and proclamation of praise. Corinth, though, is in a lot more trouble, and he needs to write a lot more pointedly. We're going to look at that as we go through the book. But the first six chapters of the book of Corinth, or the book of 1 Corinthians, is just Paul responding to reports that he's heard about how bad a shape the church is in. All these complaints from Chloe's house. And then from 7 to 12, Paul responds to the problems that the church itself, Corinth himself, has written to Paul for. That's a good portion of the book devoted to dealing with issues and problems. And he needs to set down his apostolic authority. He's not writing to them just as a friend. He writes as an apostle, which is the word itself means a sent one. He's called to his office not by his own will or choice. He didn't wake up one day and just said, I think I'll be an apostle. I've got a good idea. But we just finished the book of Acts, and three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, 22, and 26, Paul recounts his conversion. And there in his conversion story, he spells out in detail that he was called by the will of God and the direct intervention of the resurrected Lord. Jesus Christ appeared to him in the middle of his own murderous campaign against the church. And he didn't just convert him, but he personally commissioned him. Jesus personally converted, but he also personally commissioned Paul. And so Paul is called not by his choice, but by divine appointment. And we're going to see later on that Paul needed to address, one of the problems that he needed to address in Corinth was that there were people coming into Corinth calling themselves apostles. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we learned that they called themselves super apostles. And people were listening to these guys, and they had no authority of their own. In chapter 4 and chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, we meet these false teachers. And Matthew Henry says, when false teachers made a game of running him down, and their giddy and deluded followers were so apt to set them up in competition with Paul, it was not pride in Paul, but faithfulness to his trust to maintain his apostolic character and authority. So these usurpers had no authority because they were self-appointed, and Paul was not. Paul was called by God. He had a divine appointment. And since God had not called them, he had not authorized them. He'd given them no authority. But the Corinthians did give them authority. This was a huge problem in Corinth. And the reason that the Corinthians gave them authority, as we're going to see as we go along, is that they had a lot of charm and a lot of charisma. They came with a good show. They had a lot to say, and we need to pause here and look and think about the character of Paul himself as opposed to these showboats, as opposed to these people that had all the right words to say. Paul came in weakness and humility. He didn't, in chapter 2 it says he did not come with lofty speech or with wisdom. Instead, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, in chapter 15, will say that he, last of all, as one who is untimely born, Jesus appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So, as you get the introduction, you have Paul saying, the very first thing he says is that he's called to be an apostle. And he's called by the will of God. And this is going to give him the authority, but he recognizes in his character that he is not sufficient to be an apostle on his own. He's the least of all the apostles. He's not even worthy, he says, to be called an apostle. So why does Paul do it? He's not Mr. Super Speaker. He doesn't come with great charisma. You wouldn't vote for him to be president. Well, maybe you would. But he doesn't have all the characteristics that people look for. In his self, he doesn't demand authority. He doesn't demand your attention in himself. And Paul recognizes this. But he sets the stage by saying it's not about the person, it's about the calling. And it's about the divine appointment. Elsewhere, Paul, he shows this humility, but he's not paralyzed by the humility. So even though in chapter 15 he's willing to say, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, that doesn't stop Paul from doing his work. In fact, humility never should make somebody less industrious. Humility often and should lead people to greater industry and to more effectiveness, especially in the kingdom of God. So Paul was not paralyzed from this knowledge, but why is it that humility would lead to greater industry or not paralyze us? It's because Paul knew that he was called of God, which both is humbling, but it's also invigorating. The strength and the nobility of Paul's character is based on his confidence that he's called by God to be and do the work of an apostle. And so he says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, thanks be to God who in Christ is always leading us in triumphal procession, and through us is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death, and the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? But we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul recognizes that the power and the resource and the authority that he has as an apostle is from the word itself and from being commissioned by God. He knows that as he speaks, some people are going to take it as death to death. It's not going to sound good to them. But all those who are called, it's going to sound great to them. It's going to sound like life to them. not based on the power or the charisma or the presentation of Paul himself, the speaker, based on the authority of the word that he's speaking, by the appointment that he has from God to speak that word. So you see how God's calling comes with all the grace to accomplish that call in Paul's apostleship in his life. And if you think about your own particular life, if you're in a situation where God has called you to a work, how could you lose heart? How could you be discouraged if you knew that you were called of God? Paul didn't need to have the equipment of the power speakers. He didn't need to be the Tony Robbins of his day and be able to excite great motivation or Norman Vincent Peale. Paul only needed to know that he was called of God. He was commissioned by God, and his word had the power in it. The aroma of life. Well, that's the first look at calling is in Paul's call. But there's more in the second angle. And that comes in the second verse. But before I go on, I just want to hit this little note of the person who's mentioned in verse 1, other than Paul, and that's Sosthenes. We don't believe that Sosthenes wrote this book or they had any contribution to its composition, but nevertheless, Paul mentions Sosthenes as somebody who's with him, and certainly probably in complete agreement, but Paul is writing it with Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, you may remember, was the temple, he was from Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He was the guy that the mob gathered around and beat instead of Paul because they couldn't get to him, the synagogue leader. So just a brief note there, that another brother suffering for Christ is mentioned in the greeting. Now, in verse 2, we have the church's calling, and I want you to notice first of all, that they were also called. Paul is called, but he says the church is called to be saints in the middle of verse 2. Separated to God. Calvin says that Christ teaches in these words in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that the call of salvation is assuredly the same as the call to the office of apostle. And that is all of grace. The church is called, and Paul is called, and they're both called by God out of his grace. They were not self-called so that they weren't supposed to be and do whatever they liked, but rather they were called by God to be like God. And we see this, first of all, in the word that Paul uses in verse 2, to the church, which the word there in the Greek is ekklesia or ecclesia. And this word is also ecclesia tou theou, which is the church of God. And Paul uses this term 22 times in this letter, 1 Corinthians. Now, the term itself, ecclesia, just means assembly. But as the New Testament writers use this term, they put with it many more connotations. They load it up with Christian worth and value. One commentator says that the Christians were careful not to take over secular words that were used to refer to guilds or religious groups, but instead they took the term ecclesia because it was the term that was used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, for the people of Israel. So these early Christians saw the church as the new Israel, the new assembly of God's people. The term means more than gathered ones, but really called out ones for God. And the connection with Israel grows even stronger a little bit further down when Paul says, together with all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and our Lord. Now, this indicates that the whole church, every place, everywhere, but also every time, past, present, future, the whole church together, it is the old and the new, invisible and visible everywhere, is together and calling upon the name of the Lord. And I believe that this way that Paul constructed this is extremely valuable too, because when we think of the Old Testament, we don't think of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we would distinguish them as non-Christian in many cases. We would say that they're Israelites and that we're Christians. But if you notice, and you'll see this throughout Corinthians, especially in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say that we are connected with the Israel of old and that they called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Christ was the rock that led them through the wilderness. Christ was the one who led them through the Red Sea. They ate and drank of the same spiritual food, which was Jesus Christ. And I've stressed this a lot at this church. You probably know it backwards and forwards by now, but there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter says this very expressly in Acts chapter 4. There's no other name under heaven which we can call upon which in which there is salvation. And so when Paul talks about the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, who call upon the name, Peter tells us already there's only one name that you can call upon in which there is salvation. And that goes for the Old Testament. There's no, Peter says, under heaven there's no other name. The Old Testament saints did call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, a favorite for some people here, in chapter 11, where you have the hall of fame of faith, in that chapter, several of the saints from the Old Testament are called those who trusted in Jesus Christ. Moses thought of the shame and the ignominy of Christ as greater riches as being in the courts of Egypt. And Abraham longed to see his day and looked forward to Christ. The Old Testament saints did call upon Christ and they worshiped through him because there is no other name that by which we can be saved. Even though they might not have fully understood, there's this great connection. And so you see Paul calling them, he's calling them the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the assembly of God's people who calls on God's name through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul addresses the ecclesia in Corinth, he emphasizes sanctification. And in other places, other letters that Paul writes, he emphasizes justification. Or in some places, like Romans, he talks about the whole salvation kit and caboodle. He talks about sanctification, justification, glorification, adoption. But in Corinthians, and you'll see this as we develop this throughout the study, this is what Paul focuses on sanctification. And so we have to ask the question, why would Paul focus on sanctification? If you know a little bit about the history of Corinth and the Corinthians, you may know, and this is what I was talking about, some history that comes up as we go through the text. To Corinthianize is a slang for basically sexual assault. Pagan idolatry and the sins of sexual perversion were very prominent in Corinth. And you'll see as we go through the letter that that's one of the great issues that the Corinthians had to deal with as Christians. Whether or not we should get married. What we should do with, should we join with a prostitute? Temple prostitution is a big business in this town. What is the proper thing to do with this man who is sleeping with his father's wife and boasting about it? How do we deal with that? These are questions of sanctification, and interestingly, Paul focuses on sanctification even in the very first introduction. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So why does he focus on sanctification? Well, one is this term that's used, sanctified, is in the perfect passive participle, which means that every believer is already reckoned as sanctified. It's not something that they are doing. It's passive. It's perfect, so it's already accomplished, and it will have ongoing effects. Already, all of you are sanctified. in Christ Jesus. Even though many in the church were still engaging in sinful and unacceptable behavior typical of paganism. So John Calvin contends that Paul is pointing out that because God has begun his work in Corinth, and you remember in Acts chapter 18, God said to Paul to be strong and be encouraged because he has many who he's still going to call to himself in this city. So Paul is pointing out that because God has begun this work in Corinth, he was going to bring it to completion by degrees. Because the merits of Jesus Christ have been reckoned to God's people through faith, God sees the righteousness of his Son and not the imperfections of the Corinthians. And yet the grace of God that is reckoned to his saints motivates the Corinthians on to obedience. So the first reason why Paul focuses on sanctification is the first good reason for us to focus on sanctification in our lives is that God's work motivates us. Because we believe that the work of sanctification is all of God's grace. It's not part our contribution. We don't have salvation that is almost not by works, but there's just that little bit of sanctification that we have to do. But we believe that when God begins a work in people, he finishes that work. He reckons them as sanctified because he sees them in Jesus Christ. And this is true for us this morning, even for you young children who've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't say to you, I will love you like an adult Christian or a grown-up Christian once you grow up into it and you start doing these things. No, God loves us completely as he loved his own son, Jesus Christ. We read about adoption in our confession of faith. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to be adopted into the family of God, and he treats us like his own son. We have the right to be called sons of God. And what's really amazing is that right is given to people who are struggling with sin. Now, we probably don't think that we're struggling with sin like the Corinthians. And the more we get through this letter, you're probably going to think, yeah, I really don't think I'm like that. These are some seriously bad guys. But they're called and they're sanctified. They're brought into the family of God. They're sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ in a definitive way. And when God starts a work in somebody, he's the one that finishes it. He sees it through to its completion. And so we don't treat each other like this. We do not treat each other as though, well, you're sanctified right now, but if you don't keep doing a good job, then you might get out. You might not be a child of God anymore. We don't treat each other like it's all conditioned upon us. Even though it's possible for a member of the church to sin enough to be excommunicated, to be kicked out of the church, which is really sad, and we hate those times. It's possible for that to happen. But that's not the way that we view each other, as a bunch of potential excommunicants. And if you don't keep in line, you don't keep doing the right thing, maybe one day you're going to be kicked out of the church. That's not the way we view them. Because we treat each other like we know God calls us. If he has called us sons and daughters of God, he has called us that based on Jesus' righteousness, based on him alone. And so when I look at you, I know you guys are you're a ragtag bunch of sinners. I'm not disillusioned. I know that. And I know that because I am a sinner. And yet I know the gospel declaration is that you are loved in Jesus Christ for what he has done, not for what you do or fail to do. So you can do some pretty horrendous things. And I'm still going to come to you with the love of Jesus Christ as a brother in Jesus Christ. And I will do and have done pretty horrendous things. And I pray that you will receive me as a man who is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is seen by God as his own beloved son. The second reason is that definitive sanctification, or that what I'm talking about is being reckoned as sanctified, as holy because of Jesus, that is for a purpose. Paul's language is denoting not a super Christian with some second blessing of higher level of holiness, but instead he's applying to all the members of the church as those who are set apart for God's service. Just like the temple instruments were and the priests of the Old Testament, they were sanctified. Definitively, they were called holy to be in the service of God. And this is what we call definitive sanctification. So that's the second reason, is that we're set aside for the temple service, for serving God. And of course, I'm not calling any of you guys showbread or utensils or something like that. I'm saying that you belong in God's house serving God and serving his people, and that you've been sanctified for that purpose. But as God's sanctification has a purpose, so does his calling. And we call this an end or a telos. And this is what we believe very much, that whenever God sets aside, sanctifies us definitively, makes us to be his part, temple worship, sets us apart for that, those he also progressively sanctifies. So in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, we will continue to grow. As Michael Horton puts it, we are holy, therefore we are to be holy. Because God has set us apart and there's this definitive nature of it, because that's our status, then we have every reason to be holy, to live into holiness. Now, Corinthians are sinners. We're sinners. And tomorrow we're probably going to sin, all of us. We're going to do these things, but it's not appropriate to who we are. And Paul is going to motivate us through the book of Corinthians with this very same formula that Michael Horton has laid out. You are holy, so it's appropriate to be holy. You don't try to be holy because you want to become holy. Right? You are holy. And that's why you do the acts of holiness and sanctification. God's calling has an end, a telos in mind. And this is especially needful for the Corinthian believers who are coming out of pagan sexual practices and pagan sexual perversion. And so when you're preaching Christ and you're preaching grace and you get this very strong doctrine that all is of grace, that Christ accomplishes, he is efficient, he is powerful, there are people who are going to say, well, that's cheap. And aren't you going to just encourage people to sin all the more? That's what Paul had to deal with in Romans chapter 6. It's what the Reformation had to deal with. Always the question, doesn't grace lead to licentiousness, to lawlessness? And the exact opposite is true. Because you are holy, that's what you want to be. You want to grow and live into that all the more. But if you start from being unholy and you have to try to work towards holiness, you'll never accomplish it. You don't have the resources to do it. You're like the poor Israelites who are told, go and make your own bricks. Go and make your own straw for the bricks. I've got a task for you, but I don't want to give you the resources. You get the resources. And the whole gospel mystery that is really packed into many of the New Testament letters, but especially in Corinthians, the whole gospel mystery is this. God gives us the resource to be what he has called us to be. God doesn't say, please be holy, but I'm going to step aside over here and just wait and see how you do. I will give you no resources. Instead, God says, I will give you all the resources. In fact, I will make you holy. I will call you my own son. You're adopted into my home. And now you've got all the resources. That's sanctification and the reason why it's so significant to this letter. And this brings up really quickly, just as a side note, the marks of a true church and an encouragement to why we need to study the book of Corinthians. In the past, Protestant churches have always said that the church is marked off by three particular things: the pure preaching of the Word of God, or the pure preaching of the gospel, the true administration of the sacraments, and proper church discipline. And so some scholars have looked at Corinthians and they've said there's no way that Corinthians is a church, because they are a ragtag group of undisciplined saints who, as we'll look at in chapter 11, have a particular problem with administering the Lord's Supper. People are getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. So is it really a church? Some people think that it'll cease being a church if they don't listen to Paul's words here, if they don't adhere to those words. And that may be the case. But what encourages me, what's very sobering but at the same time encouraging to me, is that God is quite an artist with corrupted material. You know, Ecclesiastes says that God draws straight with crooked sticks. Corinth is a crooked stick. But aren't we all crooked sticks? When we think about the marks of the true church, we shouldn't think that we do those things perfectly. Now, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, it says there are some churches that have so degraded that they are no longer churches of God, but synagogues of Satan. And that is a possibility. There is a point of no return. But nevertheless, as we read through the New Testament, we really do see that God's grace is bountiful. It is liberal. And he calls to himself sinners to grace, not people who have their ducks in a row, not theologians that can dot all the I's and cross all the T's and know all of the whole history, all of the covenants, and got all it all figured out. But really, people like, and this is going to be a major theme in Corinthians, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you were strong. And as he goes through a lot of his lists of sin, such were some of you. This is who God calls to himself. So if our proposition is true that God's calling of his people comes with all the grace to accomplish, this applies to the least of all the saints, as well as the great saints. The least of all the saints was Paul the apostle. He knew himself not even to be worthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church. The least of all the saints today is me. It's you. Are we worthy to be called apostles? Of course not. Are we worthy to be called Christians? Just like Paul, we should say, we're not worthy to be called. We're the least. But praise God for his grace that he calls the least of the of those who are qualified in their own rights. He calls sinners, and he makes them saints. Well, then lastly, there's this verse 3 that has a benediction to it. It's a beautiful introduction, and there's another angle of calling from here. This is more implicit than explicit. And we have in the Greek and Hebrew a kind of interesting thing going on, because it was typical for the Greeks to introduce each other, Greek Christians especially, with grace, the word grace, charis, and yet the Hebrew introduction and goodbye was always shalom, peace. And so in Paul's letters, he often does this. The New Testament letters have this combination of Hebrew and Greek greeting of grace and peace together. Greek grace is particularly pointing to Christ's accomplished work. The Hebrew understanding of peace is truly accomplished only by Christ alone, because as you see throughout the Old Testament, they're always looking for shalom. They're looking for grace or peace. And yet, as Hebrews 4 tells us very much, if Joshua had given them peace, he wouldn't have afterwards spoken of another day. They were always waiting for the rest from all their enemies round about, but they never quite accomplished it. And so in all of their greetings and even their goodbyes, they were pervasive in their use of shalom, of peace. But they couldn't get to it because they didn't have the charis. They didn't have the grace of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that that has come, grace and peace really truly are brought together. And Greeks and Hebrews really are brought together. As Paul says later on, in Christ there is no longer Greek or Jew or Gentile. Cynthia and her slave, but all have become at one. The combination is not only a nice greeting, but it's a benediction of the harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A proclamation of the end of war. Not only the war between God and the sinner, but also between the Jew and the Gentile. As a vertical and a horizontal reconciliation to it. Grace and peace. And those who build on anything else but grace will never accomplish peace. They will never know peace. And so the church also will be characterized by peace in the measure in which grace pervades the hearts of the members. When the words are pronounced in Christian worship, God is greeting us with and extending to us his grace in Christ Jesus, as well as declaring all the covenant blessings of his own shalom, his own peace. And Christians have used these words to open up their worship since the time of the apostles. You hear me come out and speak the great salutation, grace and peace be unto you. What's interesting is the Corinthians were slipping more and more into paganism. They were addicted to vice and virtue, or vice and power, and yet the Corinthian church was gathered to worship God, and despite all their sins and troubles, they were still God's people, sanctified and set apart for God's purposes, just like Christians today, because Christ had accomplished peace between them and God, and between them and each other because of his finished work. So, the Gospel Transformation Bible, I think, says it well when it says, the logic of this epistle is therefore clear. The kind of repentance, holy living, and self-sacrificial love that should characterize believers in Christ can be realized only by the supply of and the dependence upon gospel provisions. God called Paul and would supply all the resources he needed. And if not, the charisma and eloquence of the others, which are just a facade. But he had authority with humility and the Spirit with power because God had called him. God had also called the church to service as well. And in spite of all their warts and sins, he would finish the work that he began in them. And not even the rankest environment would diminish his glory. He has called us this morning too. By his grace, he has given us peace that we should live out of his gospel provisions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this introduction and the grace and the peace that is joined together in the New Testament through the work of Jesus Christ. And that we as the children of God, as those who have been set apart and sanctified by Christ, have been given every spiritual blessing which is in Christ Jesus. Everything. We have the resources, Lord. So help us to grow in holiness and to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother. Help us to be excited about your word as well, too, Lord, as it clearly shows your great love for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.